I'm going to talk this morning for just a short while about this idea of taking a U-turn. I don't know if you've ever had to make a U-turn any time in your travels, but sometimes it can be a little bit awkward, right? Maybe you needed to turn off somewhere, but past where you were supposed to turn off, and so now you've got to turn around. And what's interesting is that if you happen to be on interstate, then there may be a couple exits or something where you may have to go several miles before you can make that U-turn, because there's all those things in the middle of the road, right, that say, no, U-turn, you're not supposed to turn around here, and so you've got to go all the way down to the next exit, and maybe it's miles down the road. But what does it mean when you have to take a U-turn? Well, it means at that point in time that you're headed in the wrong direction, right? You've made a mistake somewhere along the way. You're headed in the wrong direction, and now you've got to get back going in the right direction. Or do we just stay headed in that direction? I hope that spiritually speaking, we can all stop and say, you know what? I need to get back on the right path. I need to get back headed in the right direction, because often spiritually, when we're driving and we have to get to where we're going, we almost have to turn around, don't we? We don't often just give up and say, you know what? Never mind. I'll just not make it to where I'm going. No, we make that U-turn, even if it takes us a little more time, we make that U-turn. But so often spiritually, we just keep heading. We say, you know what? I've been going this way for so long that there's no sense in me turning around now. And again, if we were driving, that doesn't make sense. We need to get to where we're going. And so if we really want to get to where we're going, then we need to switch directions. But so oftentimes, it's what we're used to. And it just seems easier if I just keep going the way I'm going. And I will say that it is probably easier now, but it's going to be more difficult much later on. That's why it's so important that we teach our children while they're young to make good decisions. Because if we teach them to make good decisions now, yes, it may be a little bit difficult now, but it's going to be a lot easier later on to make those decisions. And I'm sure we all know from experience, even with dealing with our kids, if we say no, 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 and then all of a sudden we say, okay, fine, just leave me alone, you can have what you want or you can do what you want to do, what happens next time? The child knows, they learn, well, if I just keep asking, eventually they're going to say yes. As parents, sometimes we have to be stubborn, right? And we have to continue to say no so that they learn that this is not something they want me to do. And guess what? If you do that and you do it consistently, at some point they stop asking if they can do it. You know, when I was growing up, there were certain things that I just knew not to ask my mom. Now, I could get away with almost anything. If mom was gone and dad was there, dad would probably say, yeah, go ahead. But just stay out of my hair. Right? You do what you need to do. But I knew that there were certain things that why even bother? Because if I go ask mom, not only is she going to tell me no, but I'm going to get a lecture with it as well. And so I might as well just go ahead and not even ask and not even bother and not even try to do what it is that I want to do. We learn, and we learn quickly. And yes, it can be difficult if we wait till later in our life. And the easy decision may seem to be just keep going in the direction that we've always gone. James chapter 4 kind of gives us a path back. And we'll look throughout the lesson at the first 10 verses of James, but it kind of gives us a path back. What I want you to understand first is that sin is going to ensnare us. It is going to trap us. And if we are in sin, it makes us enemies with God. Again, notice those first four verses again that were read in our scripture reading. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source of your pleasure that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. I don't think that any of us would say, I want to be the enemy of God. I tell you guys all the time that I played, one of the players that I played with in football was just a phenomenal athlete. And you don't know how many times people would, you know, somebody would ask, oh, you played football, what was the hardest you ever got hit? And I would say, in practice, by Jeff, hardest I ever been hit, multiple times. Ask me what the top five, and they probably all would have been from him. And guess what? He took it easy on us in practice. And I would always say, boy, am I glad that he's on my team and I don't have to play against him. Think about spiritually speaking with God. Boy, am I glad I'm on his side and I'm not his enemy. There's an interesting animal called the ring-tailed lemur. And it's native to Madagascar, actually. And one of the interesting things about this is those who trap these animals to bring them into zoos say that this is very difficult, or at least at one point said they're so hard, they're so fast, they're so quick, they're so agile, and they're so aware of their surroundings that they're very difficult to kind of contain. And so you don't see a lot of them in zoos. But here's the funny thing. The local people catch them all the time. And those people in the zoos couldn't figure out why. And so they finally went to them and tried to figure out, hey, we're trying to get these, you know, animals, and we're trying to trap them and so that people can see them. Again, some people think that that's inhumane, but that's beside the point. Right? So they're trapping these animals. How are you getting them? Well, this is very simple. We cut a very small hole in their favorite melon. They love the seeds of that melon. And so when they see that melon hanging, they will go up to that melon and climb out onto the branch, and they'll be able to squeeze their hand in it. And then it opens up when it gets in there. And so this animal is trying to scrape out all of those seeds, and then they make a fist, and guess what they can't do now? They can't pull it out. Now, you would think that when the animal realizes this, that they would, okay, open up. But no, see, they love these melons. And they will almost refuse to let go. So they want to keep their fist clenched. Right? They want to keep those seeds in their hand to their own demise, because it's at that point that the locals can just walk up to them and trap them, cut the melon off, and now they have the animal that they were looking for. It was so simple. But see, oftentimes, that's really what Satan does to us, isn't it? There's really not much that Satan makes us do, right? He puts in front of us our very favorite things and says, all right, Tony, go to work. Do you think, I know that you like this. I know that you want to do this. So here it is. It's right here in front of you. And what happens is Tony sticks his hand in there and clenches his fist and doesn't want to let go of it. He says, this is something that I have to have. This is something that I have to do. And all of a sudden now where Satan walks up and says, okay, I've got you now. You're in a snare. You're in a trap. You're in my trap. Look at Proverbs 5 in verse 22. Proverbs 5, and there's so much wisdom in Proverbs, but he says, his own iniquities will capture the wicked, and he will be held with the cords of his sin. See, when I get caught in that snare, when I get caught in that trap, when I get caught in sin, there is no one else to blame but Tony. Because I was caught with my own iniquities. I'm being held with my own cords. I'm being held by sin. In James, the first chapter, in verses 14 and 15, James 1, verses 14 and 15. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lusts. See, we all have different desires. We all have different things that catch us. And the things that may catch you may not catch me because it may not be something that I'm interested in. And so there are many things that maybe somebody else is caught in that I don't understand because it's just not something that I've ever done or ever enjoyed. And so that sin may not trap me, and so Satan is not going to tempt me with that. So I'm not going to waste my time with Tony with this. What I'm going to do is I'm going to take all the things that Tony likes and I'm going to put those in front, which you may not have issue with. And so, again, James tells us, we get caught in that trap. We're tempted when we're carried away by our own desires and our own lust. Then when lust has conceived and it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is accomplished, brings forth death. Also in 2 Timothy chapter 2, we're told here, the Lord's bondservant in verse 24 must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wrong, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of truth. And they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Again, how often do we see those people who are caught in sin? How often do we see them as the enemy? Right, these are people that do something that is sinful, and I don't want to do anything that's sinful, and so these people now become my enemy, and so I'm going to stay away from those people. Is that what Jesus did? No, Jesus understood who the real enemy was. 2 Timothy chapter 2 tells us who the real enemy is. They're caught in the snare of the devil, and they're being held captive by him. I gave this example a few weeks ago. If that animal is caught in the trap, that animal is the victim. And so if the sinner is caught in the snare, if the sinner is caught in the trap, then the sinner is the innocent victim. Not innocent in the sense they haven't committed sin. They have committed sin. They've gotten there for their own desires. If you're trapping an animal and there's a trap laying there, usually you put something around that trap that is going to entice that animal to come and to stick its foot in that trap. But see, the animal caught in the trap doesn't realize that you may be there to help them. I just want to get you out of that trap. And so all of a sudden, that sinner that you see caught in the trap, if we would realize that this person is the innocent victim, and I need to help you get out of that trap. But how oftentimes does that person that's in that trap snap back? It's because they're the victim. And they don't understand that you're trying to help them. And so we may have to be patient with them. Sin is going to ensnare us. It is going to entrap us. But the good news is that God offers grace for us. Starting again in verse 4. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us. But he gives greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God has grace to be offered, right? Grace is something that we do not deserve. It is something that we absolutely do not deserve from God. We have all sinned and all fallen short of the glory of God. And so we all deserve to die that death. But God offers grace. Who can have that grace? Well, what does James tell us about who can have that grace? He says those who humble themselves can have that grace. Those who realize, you know what? I'm caught in that snare. I'm caught in the trap of sin, and I need to be released. We can lead those folks to God, but it is only God who can get them out of the snare. And that grace is offered. But see, the point is you have to admit that you're caught in the snare and that you're caught in the trap. You have to humble yourself to admit that. I say this all the time. Listen, if I go into the morning in the morning and look in the mirror and go, you know what, Tony? You look pretty good. You have stayed in shape all of these years. Good for you. Am I going to go on a diet? No. And you're saying, so obviously you've done that every day for your life, right? Because I'm obviously overweight. I get that. It's not that I haven't recognized it, right? But just like those spiritual things, if we look into our spiritual mirror and go, you know what, Tony, you're doing all right. You do all of these good things and boy, you're just piling up for yourselves treasures in heaven. And I look at myself and I don't see a need for change. Then I'm not going to change. I'm not going to humble myself. I can't look in the mirror and say, you know what? You're overweight, but it's Alana's fault. All that good cooking that she does, all that food that she feeds me, it's her fault. It's not mine. Again, I'm not going to go on a diet. Spiritually speaking, that's sometimes what we do. We look in our spiritual mirror and go, you know what? Yeah, I see some problems, but those problems aren't my fault. And so we're not going to see the need for change. God gives grace to those who will humble themselves to say, you know what? I've made a lot of mistakes. I need to change. I need to get better. And God will say, finally, I can help you. You have to let me in. You have to let me help. But finally, I can help you if you humble yourself to that point. What does God's word say about that? Well, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 9, as Paul is struggling with his thorn in the flesh, something that has hindered him physically in some way, and again, we don't know what it was. A lot of people think it has something to do with his eyes. We don't know for sure, but he implores of the Lord three times that this thing might be removed from him. And he said to me in verse 9, my grace is sufficient for you. So what I've given you, you've humbled yourself, Paul, and you've said, you know what, I need your help, God. And I've given you that help. And yes, you have this physical weakness, but understand that my grace is enough. It may not be all that you want, but my grace is enough, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I would rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. This is the attitude that Paul had. Even though I don't have everything that I want physically, God's grace is enough. It will get me where I need to go and where I want to be. In Romans 6 and verse 14, for sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. And when we come under God's grace, sin can no longer control us. It can no longer be our master. And again, we will make mistakes, but God's grace will help us make that U-turn once again. In John chapter 1 and verse 16. John 1 and verse 16. For of His fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. God can just pile that grace up for us if we're willing to humble ourselves. You know, we're all stained by sin. You don't know how many times somebody has said to me after an invitation to come to worship, if I go in there, the building will fall in. No, it won't. You know how I know? Because it didn't fall in when I went in. We're all sinful creatures. We all have that sin in our lives, but God offers grace and will help us remove it. No, we don't get to stay the same way we are. God wants us to change. And so the last thing that I want us to talk about this morning is, how do we accept God's grace? How do we humble ourselves to the point where we can receive God's grace? Let's look at those last few verses, starting in verse 7. It starts with this. Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. That should be music to the sinner's ears. Submit to God, resist the devil, and the devil will go away. Now, he may come back, But we find this in Scripture when Jesus was dealing with the temptation in the wilderness in Matthew chapter 4. After that third time, when Jesus says, "Satan, it is written," it says that Satan left him for a time because Jesus resisted. So the order is, look, we find in verses 1 through 4 what sin does to us and how it can separate us from God and make us the enemy of God. But we also understand what God can do for us. He can offer His grace to us. And now in verse 7, it starts into the part that we don't like, because now it's what I have to do. So we know what sin can do to us, and it can trap us and can separate us from God and make us God's enemy. And we know that God offers grace, and so many people want to stop there and say, "Well, God offers me grace, so everything's great." But no, there's some things that we need to do as well. Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy into gloom. And we think, why? If I'm happy, why would I want to be miserable? Why would I want to mourn? Why would I want to weep? Why would I want my joy to become gloom? He says, humble yourself in the presence of the Lord, and He will exalt you. Listen, so many people over the years of my life have said, you don't know what you're missing. You don't know what you're missing out. You don't get to do anything because you're a Christian. And again, I'll say to those people, you don't know what you're missing. Because at some point, I did become miserable and I mourned and I wept. And my laughter was turned into mourning. And my joy was turned into gloom because I realized that all those sins that were in my life, all of those mistakes that I had been making, was what was separating me from God, and that true joy only lies there, in God, in His Son, Jesus Christ. And once you get that, once you're free from the snare of the devil, you realize, no, this is true freedom. I don't feel like I'm missing anything. This is true freedom. But again, we have to humble ourselves to do that. So what is repentance? I want to look at Nehemiah chapter 9. I did a much longer lesson on these few verses a few weeks ago, but I want to get reacquainted with those verses in Nehemiah about what repentance is. Now, in Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 1, we know that the children of Israel have come back from captivity. They were in Babylonian captivity. They've come back. They've been rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem, and they're super excited about it. And so one of the things that they do is they ask Ezra the scribe to read from the book of the law. And when he does, they realize, oh no, we're not doing what God wants us to do. There's some things that we're supposed to be celebrating, but yet we're not doing that. So they devised this plan that on the 24th day of the month, that they were going to come together. And here's the reason why. Now on the 24th day of this month, the sons of Israel assembled with fasting, in sackcloth, and with dirt upon them. They came to mourn. Why? Not because they had been caught in sin, but because they read God's word and realized that they were sinning, realized that they were leaving some things out, and decided, you know what, we don't want to leave them out anymore. We want to do what God wants us to do. And one of the festivals that they were supposed to be celebrating, the Feast of Tabernacles, in that festival is really supposed to be a lot of joy. And so they pushed their sadness forward for a couple of weeks, so that they could celebrate these three feasts that they were supposed to be celebrating, but they set aside this day to mourn and to weep. They were sorrowful for their sins. But sorrow is not enough. When we make a mistake, when we hurt someone, we tend to be sorry. But what do we do next? Well, if you look at Nehemiah chapter 9, starting in verse 33, we see the next step that they take. It says, however, you are just in all that has come upon us. And so the children of Israel here are admitting to God, everything that you did to us, the captivity that we went into, you were right for doing that to us. We deserved that. Now their fathers wouldn't admit that, but they are finally seeing, we deserved everything that you did to us. For you have dealt faithfully, but we have acted wickedly. Our kings, our leaders, our priests, and our fathers have not kept your law or paid attention to your commandment and your admonitions with which you have admonished them. But they, in their own kingdom, with your great goodness which you gave them, with the broad and the rich land you set before them, did not serve you or turn from their evil deeds. They kept doing what they were supposed to do, even though you did all this good to them. Behold, we are slaves today. And as to the land which you gave to our fathers to eat of its fruit and its bounty, behold, we are slaves in it. Its abundant produce is for the kings whom you have set over us because of our sins. They also rule over our bodies and our cattle as they please. So we are in great distress. So the next thing that they do, even though they're sad, they don't stop there. The next thing that they do is own their sin. We try to teach our children, if you make a mistake, own it. Admit it. It's okay. Not that you made the mistake. It's not okay in the sense that you can continue to make that mistake. But we understand that you made a mistake because we make mistakes too. But don't try to hide that mistake. Don't try to excuse that mistake away. Own that mistake. Yes, I made a mistake. So now what? So they're sorrowful. The children of Israel are sorrowful. And they've owned their mistake. They've admitted it. They've taken responsibility for it. And finally, in verse 38, now, because of all this, we are making an agreement in writing. And on the sealed documents are the names of our leaders, our Levites, and our priests. And so what they do next is they not only do they own everything, but they put their name on it. And they say, you know what? Because of this, we're going to make an agreement in writing. We are going to write something down for you, God. Just so that you know that we're going to follow you from now on. Because I'm going to write my name on it. So I'm going to do this. And I'm going to sign my name to it. So that one of these days when we don't do it, you're going to turn it around and say, Tony, is that your signature? I'm going to say, yes, God, that is my signature. Okay, then this is what you need to do. You signed it. What's interesting is, in chapter 10, like the first 27 verses are just names of people that signed this document. That we're saying to God, you know what? We're taking responsibility for this, but we're going to change our action. It's an agreement they were making. And if you continue to read on there, it's, to me, hilarious, some of it. Because they're all things that God has already told them to do. But now they're saying, you know what? You wrote us a law, and we had a covenant, and we broke it. And so now what we're going to do is we're going to put that law back in writing and tell you that we're going to start to do these things. And so here's our covenant back to you. Yes, I know that all of these things are already in your law, but we're going to rewrite them so that we know them. So we're sorry for what we have done. And we take responsibility for it. We understand that it's our fault that all of these things are happening to us. And we are going to make a plan to change our action. That's true repentance. And again, if you look at Acts chapter 2, we find that very thing again. When the apostles are preaching and teaching what we would call the very first gospel sermon, and Peter is telling them all about the Christ and that they've crucified the Son of God, they say in verse 37, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said, I'm glad you asked. Repent. Repent. Now they understand what repentance is because they know Israel's history. So when he says repent, he says, be sorrowful for the mistakes that you've made. Own them. Admit to them. And make a plan of action to change what it is that you've done. Repent and be baptized. Part of that plan is going to include baptism. Be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Do you need a U-turn in your life? I think at some point in time we all do. We all need to stop and realize the direction in which we're going is not the direction that God would want us to go, and we need to turn it around. What we also need to understand is that it is only through God's Son that you can do that. Only He can help you make those changes. We can teach you about it. We can lead you to God. We can lead you to His Son. But it is only Him who's going to be able to make those changes in your life. You need to take advantage of the grace that God provides. And that's done through obedience. We look at the example of Noah and understand that Noah was somebody who found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Early on in Genesis chapter 6 and 7. He found grace in the eyes of the Lord. But that wasn't enough. He said, go, make an ark. And He gave him certain specific things that he needed to do in making that ark. And so we understand that Noah, if Noah doesn't do all of those things, then he's not going to be brought safely through. He has to do what God wanted him to do. God can find, can allow, can offer you grace this morning. If you're here and you're not a child of God, you can become one by being baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. And that's plan one. That's step one of the plan. That's not the end of the plan. That's just step one of the plan. There's more that happens beyond that baptism. But we still need to make that plan to change. If we've once done that, if we've been baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of our sins, but yet have not been doing, not been following, we've still been following that old path, and we need to make a U-turn. You can do that today. If it's something that you feel can be done between you and your God, we encourage you to do that today. There are plenty of rooms downstairs that you can go in and ask God to forgive you, to repent of those things, make a plan of change. You can go to your car. I just ask you, don't start it and take off before you make it right. If it's something you feel needs to be addressed publicly with the church here, we encourage you to do that. Maybe you don't have any of those things. Maybe it's just something in your life that you're struggling with. You're a child of God. You don't really have any specific sin that you need to repent of. You just need prayers because you're struggling. We're here for that too. We encourage you to ask us to help you with that. And we'll do our best to pray with you, to pray for you, so that you can get headed in the right direction. If you're here and subject to God's call in any way, please come to the front while we stand and while we sing.